Let's ask for help. Father, we ask you to help us in this hour to think the things we need to think and speak and inquire and pursue as you would see best for us, and put together the things that we're talking about and have heard so that we can see very clearly and make our plans not only to be formed in your likeness increasingly, but also to be able to bring that into the lives of others. We believe that would bring honor to your Son, Jesus, and we ask it on his behalf. Amen. Now, the topic for this hour is illustrations of spiritual formation, Christian and non-Christian. And I will just briefly review the main points, main point that I made about spiritual formation in the talk yesterday afternoon. Indeed, I'm very happy to be able to give the seminar this afternoon because it will enable me to concentrate more on the method side of the process of how spiritual formation is done. So, as you will note here on your sheet, spiritual formation refers to the giving of a character to the inner sources of life, the spirit, heart, or will, from which the outward life takes its character and direction. So, our identity, who we really are, is a matter of what we are in our heart, in our innermost being. It is a false dichotomy to suppose that we could address that without addressing who we are in relationship. The human being is not a ball bearing. It's not a little self-contained thing. So it isn't as if our heart were cut off from our outside world. Our heart is how we see our world, approach it, relate to it, the people that are in it. It is the creative inner self of the human being. And God is not only a creator, he creates creators. And it is his will to fill all of his creation with his glory through the spiritual personalities that he has created and redeemed. So the theme of reigning with him, which is fundamental to the New Testament, reigning with him. See, that is our calling. That is our vocation. We are unceasing spiritual beings with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. That's who we are. And each of us has a kingdom that is appointed before the foundations of the world, which one might say we know to be at least 13 billion years ago. So each of us was foreseen by God, and his intention was that each of us should have a kingdom and that we bring that kingdom into his kingdom. So God is a creator of creators. Now, that was never meant to be apart from our relationship to God. And so that's why we create so much havoc, is because we are not in subordination to, in relationship with God in our creativity. And the will or the spirit of man turns in the wrong directions and becomes extremely harmful and destructive. So that inner attitude now of faith, confidence in God that is based upon our perception of him as the most lovely being, the greatest being, the best being, you can't think too generously about God. We can't begin to comprehend how good he is. But as we see that and our hearts go out to it through the gospel that comes to us, then we are restored to spiritual life, we're born from above, and we begin to live fully in the Spirit as God intended. That's the Christian answer to the human problem. The human problem is not related just to Christians, and solutions abound, precisely because it is a human problem. We are spiritual beings. We are on this quest for wholeness. And if we can't find something in one way, we will look for it another. If it's some sort of addiction, if it's worship of our family, whatever it is, we will find a transcendental point of reference in terms of which we can fill that aching void in our souls that comes from being dislocated in relationship to God. Now, since it is a human problem and not just a Christian problem, I've listed on your second little paragraph some of the other movements or people that have tried to deal with it, and we want to just take a moment to think about those. For example, Plato, in his book The Republic, tries to give a systematic answer to the question of spiritual formation. And his answer is the one that is most quickly cited in our culture. His answer is education. If in our culture you ask, what's the solution to, then you fill in the blank, violence, AIDS, teen pregnancy, divorce, whatever it is, the answer you will get is education. We believe in education. It is a major part of our public religion. Plato believed in education. He believed that the way you attained wholeness for the human being and for the human society was through training that we would recognize today as what goes on in our universities by and large, but it also had the element of inculcation into a tradition, primarily the Homeric tradition that Jim Houston talked about earlier today, but moving on into a more Aristotelian tradition that involved virtues such as temperance, courage, wisdom, and justice. Plato's view was that the human mind, if rightly formed, would solve the problem of spiritual formation. It's a very attractive idea. Obviously, many people believe it today. The problem is, of course, that the human mind is itself corrupted. And you don't have to go very far down the road to find out how true that is. And so one of the great events in human history is, frankly, the failure of the Greek idea, which specifies itself later in Epicureanism and Stoicism, about how you solve the problem of spiritual formation. Stoicism is a later version of the Greek answer, and Stoicism is basically a teaching that you should not concern yourself about anything that is not under your control, that you should learn to be indifferent to things that are not under your control, which obviously is going to contain most of the things in your life. Epictetus, a well-known Stoic philosopher, was a slave, and he trained himself in Stoicism, and his master was punishing him by twisting his leg, and he said to his master, if you keep twisting that, you're going to break it. And he kept twisting it and broke it. And Epictetus said, see there? Now, that's the kind of calm that many people think is the highest level you can reach in life. That's why spirituality in many American circles today has as its extreme point of development, peace. And many, if you will study what is happening, you'll see that peace, a kind of quietness or tranquility in the events of life, is the point of reference of most of the non-Christian spiritualities. And interestingly enough, many people who are Christians can't tell the difference between that and the outcome of Christian spirituality, which is love. And love is often not a peaceful state of being. Love concerns itself with what is good, and often peace has to be sacrificed for what is good. But Stoicism is a way of thinking, essentially the same thing as Plato. It's just that they did not have as much confidence in academic subjects, as we might call them, as Plato did. Plato thought just knowledge itself would have a beneficent effect on the human self. The Stoics knew that you had to have knowledge of a special distinction, namely that between what is in your power and what is not, and that you had to dismiss in your mind whatever happens in the area of things not in your power, that you should accept nature. So Marcus Aurelius says, for example, today you know when you go forth you're going to meet all kinds of nasty people. He was an emperor, so he was in a position to meet all kinds of nasty people. And they're going to say terrible things about you, and some of them may try to poison you and kill you. So say that to yourself, get it clear, that's what's going to happen. And then when it happens, you won't say things like, how could this be happening to me? It's natural that it should happen. Right? So your slave drops your favorite jug and breaks it. That's what slaves do. Accept it. This is all pulled together humorously with the Stoic advice, swallow a live frog in the morning and after that everything will go better. You have to think about that. Buddhism is a very popular tendency, and a lot of distinctions in all of these to be drawn. I just want to quickly go over them and sort of show you that this is a common human problem, and you must understand that other people are trying to solve this problem, and many of these are your neighbors, or perhaps in your congregations, or among your co-workers. Of course, there's classical Buddhism, and then there's Zen Buddhism, and they have a rather different kind of an emphasis. Classical Buddhism has a lot of Stoicism in it, quite frankly. I mean, the first noble truth of Buddhism is the world is full of suffering. Right? You know, that's said in the sense, get over it, as we say it today. Well, just get over it. Don't expect anything else. Learn the source of it, and the source of suffering is desire. So the solution to suffering is to get rid of desire. And how do you get rid of desire? You get rid of desire by realizing that your separate existence is an illusion. That you're not really separate from everything else. Everything else is identical with you, and you're identical with everything else. And so the meditations and the exercises of Buddhism classically aim at getting you to the point where you believe you see the unity of everything. Now, if you are as a separate being, if you are an illusion, why should you care about what's going to happen to you? Why should your desires matter? And if you get that settled, then all of the furor, your fear of death, for example, your desire, your rivalry with other people, your broken, your achy, breaky heart, and all that stuff will simply not mean anything. And this requires a lot of mental practice. You may know the story, actually this is a Hindu story, about the student who goes out in the street and he's been told that matter is an illusion, sees an elephant coming, and the elephant steps on his leg and breaks it. So he drags himself back to the master and says, I thought you said to me that matter is not real. And so I acted on your advice, and the elephant stepped on my leg and broke it. And the master said, what leg? Yeah. You have to be thorough with the advice. Yeah. You can't pretend the elephant, I mean, either the elephant and the leg both are not real, or they're both real. And if they're not real, then you don't have a broken leg. Now, you can see how this sort of view about basically the illusory nature of the individual and the world requires a very heavy mental kind of, I don't want to say tricks, that's too prejudicial, but you really have to come to a point where you're managing your mind very carefully. Well, just quickly, a word about contemporary psychology. Basically, the project there is also the management of the mind. And you can take a Freudian approach to it, or a object relations approach, or pharmaceutical, or there are many, many approaches you can take to it. But again, here, the task is to change the inner condition of the human mind in such a way that outward manifestations of various kinds, cognitive, emotional, behavior disorders, and things of that sort will go away. Now, I've gone through these just to say, you need to recognize that the Christian answer is one of many to the same problem. The problem is the transformation of the human self. And that has to be done from the inside. You change how you think, you change how you feel, you change how you choose. That inner change is the essence of spiritual formation. And I need to say once, just once real loudly, when we speak of spiritual formation, then we're not just talking of something Christian. There are all kinds of spiritual formations in the world. So when we want to recognize that, and when we say spiritual formation, we probably should say, unless our context guarantees there's no misunderstanding, Christian spiritual formation. Because if we just talk about that without that qualifier, that is what causes everything to blend together. I don't know if you can read this or not. Can you see anything up there? This is just a breakdown of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wanted to, I'll just go over it quickly. Here's the inner transformation that the Christian spiritual formation brings. Lives free from contempt and anger. Lives free from contempt and anger. I see we're trying to deal with a lot of problems in our world that are basically problems of contempt, as if they were problems of gender or race or culture. They're not. They're problems of contempt. If you take contempt out of human life, then you solve all of those other problems. Jesus aims at the root of the problem. Anger. imagine living without anger. Now, we have a lot of folks today to say that if you're not angry, you're something wrong with you. And the anger always associates righteousness with itself. I challenge you to find someone who is angry who does not have a good reason. That's a part of what makes anger so powerful and so destructive, and enables it to move quickly into uncontrolled anger, because if it's justified, why hold back? Right. So if you look at what you read in the newspapers about our communities and other parts of the world and see what happens, you have to understand contempt and anger are at the root of the problem. That's why Jesus addresses it. See, Jesus is actually the smartest man that ever lived. And here he's talking about the most important things. So this is the best information you can get on the subject, right? That's the best information you get on the subject. Free from domination by sexual lust and disgust, fallen humanity goes most quickly to the body to fill itself with what will make it satisfied and joyful. It goes to sexuality just like that. And then, because that's the only place it knows to go, it will tweak it and twist it and force it. And that is why when you go that way, perversion is just right down the road. Because you have to keep pumping that source. And Romans 1 is a picture of what happens with the body when people turn away from God and find their satisfaction in it. And you know, someone reads the New Testament and say, these people are obsessed with sex. It's all they want to talk about, sexual sin. Isn't there some sin other than sex? Of course there is. But get acquainted with human life, and you will see how this so much centers in this area. Now, if you've already dealt with contempt and anger, you will have already taken care of a lot of things in the area of sex. And you have to spend time imagining what the area of desire generally would be like if it were freed from anger and contempt. If you've counseled people in divorces, you will know to what extent anger and contempt enter into the sexual area, and then how that increases the anger and the contempt. Spiritual transformation begins with A, moves to B, down to C, free from desire to dominate and control verbally. Jesus said, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no, because more than this comes from evil, the desire to overwhelm people with your language. That's what swearing is, of course. It isn't cussing as we know it. It's invoking God to back up my statement. Now, again, suppose anger and contempt and uncontrolled desire is out of the way. You're going to have a lot easier time with this next one, aren't you, then? As you look back and see how much of verbal abuse is driven by one of those other two. Well, I don't want to take time to go over all of these, but you'll see free from grudges, fairness, paying back, able to love enemies, bless those who curse, does not perform for human credit, does not trust in physical substance, does not manage others by condemnation and engineering, as I call it. You get a picture? This is the outcome of spiritual formation in the Christian tradition. And the various activities that go into this are the ones that we standardly list as spiritual disciplines. If you're not able to get all of this now, you're welcome to look at it afterwards. But here's a little diagram that I use that brings in all of the factors that go into transformation here, like we've just been describing it. You have the action of the Holy Spirit, and I believe you folks all know these verses, so I can move a little faster. Won't need to go into the verses. You recognize new birth, fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, and so on. That's fundamental. Over here, where does it happen? In the ordinary events of life, otherwise known as temptations. Our spiritual transformation does not happen in special moments. Those are important and they contribute a lot, but it's in my home, it's at my work, it's when I'm dealing with disappointment and failure that I come to know the presence of the kingdom of God in such a way that I can trust it entirely. And that's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of troubles. Because it's there that you will know the reality of the kingdom of God. But of course, if you aren't careful, those will overwhelm you. And for all of the good that is done by the action of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the righteousness of Christ will not be infused into us passively. So that's where we have to go to the other side of the bottom of the triangle. And there we begin to find the activities that will allow us to receive the temptations of ordinary life in such a way that, in fact, we become capable of living without anger. Now you say anger's not a sin. No, it's not a sin. A headache is not a sin, but you don't need it. Okay. And so that's why Paul says, lay aside anger. See, anything you can do with anger, you can do better without it. But you have to learn how to do that. And then you have to educate the people around you who are used to running on your anger signals. Right? You know, in the Welsh revival at the first part of this century, the miners were converted en masse, and the mules didn't know what to do. Because the mules were used to working in response to curses. And they had to retrain the mules to respond to language other than curses. And sometimes we have to retrain people around us. Right? So, for example, how do we move from anger to simply loving firmness? How do we work through and negotiate the transformation in our social context as well as within ourselves? So all of that now changes when we begin to put into practice the disciplines that are central to the spiritual life. And these disciplines now are the familiar disciplines of solitude and silence and study. Worship, fellowship, confession. I'll just put up a little list of them here. There is no complete list, but there is a group of practices. Now, this goes over here with the right-hand side. There's a group of practices that we can use to bring into our lives the kingdom of God in such a way that we actually are inwardly transformed. To anger drops away, contempt drops away, cultivated lusting drops away. The desire to overwhelm people, to pay back revenge, to return evil for evil and so forth, all of that drops away. Now you say, you mean you can't do it? Oh yes, you can still do it if you want to. You won't want to, and you will know how not to. You never get to the point, I believe, where you will, it will be impossible for you to do these things, and perhaps not to the point where you will not occasionally do them. What we're talking about here is not perfection. We're talking about doing a lot better. Doing a lot better. And in particular, we're talking about the renewal of the inward self so that the deeds of Christ naturally come forth from our embodied, socialized person. So now I want to just take a few minutes to talk about some of these. The main idea here is to get the concept. A discipline is an activity which enables us to accomplish what we cannot do by direct effort. See, that's the key idea. So I try not to be angry. I find that I'm overwhelmed with it. Then I back up and say, what could I do so that I would not be overwhelmed with it? If I want to be rid of anger, I can find a way. But I will have to work through the process. In that process, I probably will need an extensive use of solitude and silence. I need that in order to find myself before God. Because why am I angry? Well, I'm angry because I'm threatened. Anger always comes from the thwarting of the will. That's what makes people angry. Pain does not make people angry. When it is experienced as a thwarting of the will, people get angry. And if you thwart someone's will, you don't even have to hurt them. They'll get angry anyway. I mean, suppose the person does cut in front of you in traffic. They didn't hurt you. But for many people, that's enough to make them very angry. Why? Well, they had the feeling that that space was theirs. How dare they get in there? Right? You know the bumper sticker that says, yes, in fact, I do own the road. Right? Well, that's in real territory, because one of the reasons why driving is such a challenge, and in fact, you can accept driving as an excellent spiritual discipline. You can. It's one of the things you have to do anyway, so you might as well benefit from it. But why not allow them to come in? Why not practice generosity? If you indeed believe that God, your Father, is taking care of you, that your will is His will, and that it will be fulfilled, anger will drop off of you. If you indeed believe that God loves every human being as He loves you and treasures them, you will not be able to have contempt for them. How can you believe that effectively? That's where disciplines such as solitude and silence and study and worship and service, all of these things begin to allow you to get in a position where you can actually naturally, easily. People are often bothered when I say easily, but I assure you, it's much easier to do this than it is to live the way we normally live. Much easier. See, it's just the difference on what's on the inside. If you say, am I going to do this and remain inside the way I am, you're not going to do it. It isn't going to be hard, it's going to be impossible. Now see, if you take a Buddhist or Stoic route, it is very hard. But here, I don't have to swallow a live frog at the beginning of the day so that everything will go better, right? Because the vision I'm living in that has been recovered and restored to me in solitude and silence and study and worship and fellowship and confession. See, we don't do it like the Buddhist and the Stoic. We don't go at it as mental and spiritual muscle men and muscle women. And the whole idea of the spiritual athlete is out of place here. We're not talking about heroes. We're not talking about hard-driving people. See, that's what happened to the disciplines earlier in the history of the church. You had people who were proud that they had not slept lying down for months. You know, I'm sure God looked at, who cares? You know, who cares if you wear a shirt with iron nails in it? See, all of that stuff was on this misguided principle that somehow when we enter into the disciplines, we are in the area of earning credit by being heroic, of persecution of the flesh because the flesh is evil. It isn't evil. The flesh is good. God made it. So we just have to get over all of that stuff and recognize that when we begin to step into these practices, and these are just illustrations of things that we can do, and begin to learn by experience how we actually change, because the interaction with God and our souls and our bodies is such that we really are transformed from the inside out. And so then, of course, our body language changes. And that's crucial. And until it gets down to our body and changes our body language, we still have a lot of work to do. You know that lady in Proverbs 30, the law of kindness is in her tongue. Remember that wording? That's where you want it. You want it in her tongue, not in her brain. See, it's the automatic responses of the body that keep most people ensnared in evil. It's what they do without thinking. Their anger, their contempt, their lusting, done without thinking. And then if they don't have a lot of grace to repent on the spot, to disown it on the spot, they will try to justify it. And then it'll snowball, and it will ensnare the whole life. So we go through that period. I learned a long time ago that if I made a practice of going to anyone I misled and telling them I misled them and I'm sorry, it would greatly strengthen my will not to mislead anybody. And the desire to live in truth and sensitivity and in sincerity, when it's implemented with a discipline, changes the whole picture. And at that level where we still have the tendencies in our bodies to do what is wrong and harmful, even though we don't want to do it, you know, that struggle that's very familiar. At that point, if we will implement the things that will help us, we will soon find that we can do the things that we intend to do. I was in a conference some time ago, and a man who was a very wealthy man said, you know, I just can't talk to my son without screaming at him. I said, oh, yes, you can. He said, no, no, I can't do it. And so I said to him, just tell your wife the next time you do it, you give her $5,000 for her favorite charity. And he looked at me and began to smile with the sudden realization that he could not do that after all. He could keep from screaming at his son. I say, that's a pretty steep price. We have to understand how costly it is to continue in bondage to the things that we ourselves know are wrong. We have to pay a price in worldly terms. So solitude is a price for many people. Silence is a price. Secrecy, the one I have here, secrecy is the discipline of purposely refraining from letting your good deeds be known. Read Matthew 6. Now, is there anything wrong with your good deeds being known? No. But if you're in bondage to approval, you can break that by learning to practice secrecy. And many of us need to be freed from our bondage to approval. And Jesus is teaching you, remember in Matthew 6, deal with that in terms of deeds of righteousness with prayer and fasting. And I think all of us know from experience how powerful that can be. When we implement disciplines for the spiritual life in dependence on Christ, we will rapidly see the inner person changing so that the deeds of Christ become the natural expression of who we are in Christ. If we're concerned about spiritual formation, this is the way to go. It works. You can prove it. If you don't follow this plan, what is your plan? And Jim Houston and others, I think, have commented how readily we fall back to other techniques. Now, we don't. I certainly do not speak against medicine or psychological counseling. I couldn't, because my wife is a marriage and family counselor, so she would scalp me if I did. But she practices it as a Christian by use of prayer and spiritual exercises in conjunction with whatever she has learned as a professional in that field. The real question is for us, what is our plan? How do we intend to go on from here? So we begin to plan for hearty Christlikeness by making these a regular part of our lives with Jesus. And the real question each of us faces individually is, what is our plan? Am I actually planning for spiritual formation in the path of Christ? Am I aware of the problem, that there are many alternatives, it's a human problem? Have I got a better plan than this? Or am I just drifting? That's the question I think we all have to face. When you look at these passages like Ephesians 4:17, lay aside the old self, put on the new self, how do we do that? What I'm suggesting to you is, this is the way that you do it. And as you do that with Christ, then the inner transformation takes place. Now, I'd like to stop now, and we have a while for questions or comments. And please, you know, it isn't just a matter of questions. I'll just put that up and leave it there. And that's the reversal that comes out at the end. But let's move on to questions and comments. And if you will, please state your question. I'll try to repeat it for the group, and we'll do the best we can. Anyone? Yes.
What spiritual aspects of spiritual formation
I just didn't hear the last.
Speaking about the different aspects of engagement.
Right.
Which ones have been most beneficial to you?
Well, I'll tell you, I backed my way into these. Let me just put this back up here a moment. The question is, which of the disciplines of abstinence or engagement have been most beneficial to me? In a typically Baptist and Protestant way, I started out over there, right, because I felt comfortable with those. But what drove me to the realization of the nature of disciplines was the knowledge that I wasn't, after all, doing so well with all that. And I began to realize that my problem lay on this side. And I would say without any qualification that solitude was the single most effective thing in bringing me around, putting me allowing me to come to grips with the whole thing and to think in terms of a plan. And I was driven to solitude because my study and my prayer was not bringing me the effects that I knew it should. And I knew that from reading what it had done for other people. And so I began, without knowing what I was doing, to spend long periods of time alone. And some of that was just resting, I now know. There's a lot of our problem is that we are so overworked that we do just need to rest. But you have to give a lot of time to it. And solitude and silence are the disciplines, I think, that are most powerful in beginning to redirect us. Then the others come in. I don't think there's a particular order, but I do think that solitude is the fundamental discipline we need to begin to explore, and that silence completes solitude. If you go into solitude and you take your boom box with you to scare all the squirrels out of the woods, it won't do you much good. I mean, you really need quietness. You need silence. And as you begin to practice it, now remember, you can't get a shower with one drop of water for 50 years. You need the water together. Intensity is crucial, and sufficient length of time is crucial to getting the intensity. People often will say, I can't pray because all the stuff running through my head. Well, you know, you usually find out they don't try it very long. If they would stay long enough to let the stuff run down, it would go out. This gentleman here.
Could you define those a little more precisely?
Yeah, I can go over them quickly. Let me just say, I always hate to do this because it sounds like I'm selling books. All of these are discussed in the spirit of the disciplines, one by one. But quickly, solitude means devoting extensive time to being alone, out of contact with human beings. Silence means, really, it's a double discipline. It's two things that get discussed under silence. One is not talking. The other is being in quietness. Now, obviously, in order to be in quietness, you have to not talk. But you can not talk and be in a lot of noise. And experimentally, you have to learn what noise does to your soul and your body, and what quietness does. And when you step into genuine quietness in faith, it's like the wind of eternity blowing in your face, and you have a sense of a different world. Fasting means, in some measure, doing without food. Very extreme measure, doing without food and drink. There are various degrees that are biblical, and fasting divides into disciplinary fasting and intentional fasting, where you're trying to accomplish something by fasting other than the discipline. The main function of fasting is to teach you how to be strong and sweet when you're deprived of what you want. That's big. That's very big. That's why the old Christians always realized if you learn how to fast well, the effects of that would transfer to all of your desires. So the basic issue is, what do you do when you don't get what you want? And fasting trains you in that. Frugality means doing without things that are unnecessary. Not indulging in luxury, clothing, cars, houses, and so on. Chastity means to abstain from sex, thought, feeling, action. You can do it. Many people think they can't, but you can do it. And if you're married, you need to have some practice of that in your marriage. Now, a lot of folks think this is impossible, the nature of the world we live in, that you would stop breathing if you did this or something of that sort. But you actually can do that. And, you know, there's not going to be any sex in heaven. So get used to it. Yeah. As far as I know, we aren't even going to have pastors in heaven. So you have to rethink all who you are. And actually, I think probably it's going to be pretty nice there anyway. And so this is again, nothing wrong with sex, but to be dominated by it is terrible. And this is a way of breaking domination. Secrecy, I mentioned, sacrifice goes beyond frugality. It gets into the area of things we really need. These are not luxuries. Many people will testify to the incredible benefit of sacrificing what you need to know the hand of God in your life. I'm sure many of you here could tell stories about watching. That means to wait in expectation of the movement of God. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Right? Watch and pray. On this side, most of these are more familiar, but they're not familiar as disciplines. And not everything that is a discipline is just a discipline. Like, you wouldn't think of driving to work just as a discipline, right? So prayer isn't just a discipline. So study, worship, celebration, service. Celebration differs from worship in that it is enjoying and praising the good that God has done to you, your family, your people, thanking God. If you want to see, the Old Testament is full of it. Read Deuteronomy 14. I think the rest of them are pretty clear. Yes.
Do you want to get a better distinction of the difference between Christian spirituality and other spiritualities based upon what you said earlier about if you believe that God your Father is taking care of you, if you believe that your will is His will, and that His will will be accomplished, that takes care of anger, how does that relate to the Hindu story of the belief that God?
The Hindu story is not mediated through the person of Christ and is not directed towards obedience to Christ. Christian spirituality means that the relationship to Jesus Christ, the personal relationship to Jesus Christ, is the one through which you live, and the aim is obedience to Christ. And that's, thank you for that question, because that question needs to be asked over and over in our contemporary context, because there's so much confusion about it. And many areas that used to tolerate Jesus now no longer. Like, if you're in a 12-step group and you say, I want to think of God as Jesus, you will probably get some flack. If you say, I want to think of the doorknob as God, they'll say, great. The doorknob might be God, you know, if you've been down certain paths, that's easily conceivable. If I could be God, why not the doorknob? So that's the difference, and it's crucial. And our call today is to stand on that. Our call is to challenge directly the reality of Christ in the face of all of the other alternatives.